Okay, we're studying in James chapter 5, and we're starting in verse 14 tonight. But let's read 14 and 15 together, as in this section we already studied verse 13, where he asked a couple of questions that apply to very common circumstances that we can find ourselves in as Christians. Is it, any among you afflicted? Well, that's going to be all of us at times, for sure. He says, let him pray. Is any merry? Well, that's also going to be all of us. We need to learn also to have that joy even in our sufferings. He says, let him sing psalms. So then we have another circumstance that he brings up in verse 14 with the question, is any sick among you? Well, we know that that is also something that we all experience. But he asks, is any sick among you? Well, what to do? He says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So we have a couple of questions to ask about that question. Is any sick among you? Well, what kind of sickness is he referring to? Broadly speaking, what are the two categories of sickness that we would need to consider? And I think we can look and notice in this context, he actually covers both of them. But what are the types of sicknesses that we can have? Yeah, there's that physical sickness, and there's spiritual sickness. So that which would afflict the outer man, that which would afflict the inner man. All right, so he says, is any sick among you? Is he talking about those who are spiritually sick or physically sick? In the context, well, he says what to do about it, and then carrying on down into verse 15, and says the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, he's speaking about both in that situation, but the first part, is any sick among you, from the context and how he deals with that, what kind of sickness is he referring to there at the beginning? It would be a physical sickness. Then he goes on to bring up what would constitute spiritual sickness if he have committed sins, and what the Lord will do about that. So the Lord, who is the one and only one ultimately who's going to be providing both the healing of our physical ailments as well as the spiritual ailments? Well, that's going to be the Lord, and that's what he says there. So if somebody has physical sickness, who's going to be the one to save any of us from that? He says, the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Well, if he have committed sins, he says they shall be forgiven him. By whom? And he's going to speak more about that spiritual sickness and in the last couple of verses, verses 19 and 20, when he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So he's going to have more to say about spiritual sickness, but God is the only one that can provide that healing. I mean, not just the forgiveness, but also what is necessary this actual sin is a symptom of a problem we have in the inner man, and the Lord's the one and only one that can fix that. We have our part in it, but the Lord ultimately is the one that's going to heal us of our spiritual sicknesses. But he's also here pointing out that he does the same for our physical ailments. It's very easy to forget that or to lose our awareness of that fact due to, especially in our modern times, we have so many very great medical treatments for things. And I mean, here we are tonight with one of the best examples we could ever have for that. I mean, Timothy, who's here with us tonight, was born with something other than up until just in a recent few years, in the last few decades, the problem he was born with has a fix for it by modern medicine. But up until just the last few decades, any time before that we know of, I mean, going back to the times of the Bible, I mean, what could have been done to fix that problem that he was born with? I mean, it would have been certain death for him. I mean, we all know how difficult that was for him, even with all that we have with modern medicine, and we know, I mean, how many, we have antibiotics, you know, we just take that for granted, don't we, when we get some kind of an infection with bacteria, and we get on an antibiotic to fix that. Well, how long have antibiotics been around? Well, my mother back there in the back row, she was born before they existed, so it's that, I mean, it's been within the lifetime of people that are still around. I mean, it's a very new thing, considering history. But I mean, how many people died from infectious diseases before we had antibiotics? And so we have a lot of treatments for things. I mean, reading the Bible, what did they do with lepers? Yeah, they separated them from everyone, and I mean, leprosy is caused by a bacteria. Nowadays, there's antibiotics to cure that, but that wasn't around in not just Bible times, but all the way up until just in the last few decades again. But point being, we have so many things, so many advances. There's great surgical fixes for a lot of things. There are medicines and antibiotics and all kinds of treatments for illnesses that those treatments didn't exist just a short time ago. So it can be very easy for us to slip into thinking, well, it's, we have this sickness, we just take this or do that, and then we get well, and who do we end up crediting if we're not careful? We can very easily end up crediting man for the cures for our physical ailments, and instead of the Lord. But we have to remember that it's God. I mean, without Him, I mean, who's the one that provided all those things? And God is working. We know Ephesians 1:11 tells us that the Lord is working all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, of course, I, with my other profession, that's what I'm involved in. I mean, as a physician, I give treatments for people, but do I think it's me? I hope not. And in fact, I would be, if I were to walk into any hospital or building or whatever where the sick are that I'm going to be seeing, and if I thought it was up to me, that I was the one, and it was completely that their life or health was in my hands and mine alone, I wouldn't have courage to to even take that on. But we know that God can use physicians, God can use medicines and treatments, but do they always work? No, they don't. And even when there aren't good treatments for certain things. Do people, does anybody ever survive or live through some very terrible things that they're, where modern medicine has nothing to offer? Yes. So there, we see all of that. What does that tell us? I mean, it's the truth is right here in James 5, that the Lord is the one that's going to have to provide whatever it is that we need for our bodies as well as our souls. We're in God's hands. I mean, who's the one we saw in chapter 4? If the Lord wills, we shall live or do this or that. I mean, are we going to live or have another breath for another second without him? No, we're not going to have our breath. We're not going to have our life at all, any measure of health that we have. We're not going to have any of that without him. Does that mean we don't need to, we can just ask the Lord directly and we don't need to take any medicines or take any treatments or anything like that? No. That's something that the Lord has provided. We have to have our trust in the Lord and ask him to use whoever it is that's, if we're on the receiving end of it, or if it's somebody that is dear to us, asking on their behalf. But if we're in the role of providing treatment or care for the sick, I mean, we need to be asking the Lord, whatever side of it we're on, for him to use the hands and use the ones that are providing that care, that it is successful and that the Lord provide the healing, because without him, that's not going to happen. There was a Ambrose Paré is the name of a Frenchman who was a surgeon, and he developed a lot of the modern surgical techniques from treating battlefield wounds. I mean, this is hundreds of years ago now, but he had a saying. He was a very religious man, but his saying that he wrote case notes, and that was another thing that he did, that wrote very organized case notes, and what he started with that really has influenced doctors ever since, as far as keeping careful notes and the way in which he did that. But at the end of all of his case notes, whenever someone recovered, his final line was, "I treated him, God healed him." That was his statement every time at the end, which is the right way to think about that. Somebody in healthcare, they can treat, but the healing has to come from the Lord. He's got to provide that blessing. So he is talking about physical sickness. We can see that at the beginning there, verse 14. Well, what does he say to do? Well, to these ones, he says, "Is any sick among you?" He says, "Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." So we see a couple things involved, but it also raises the question then, when he says to call for the elders of the church and let the elders pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, when we read in the time in which the book of James was written in the first century AD, during that time, from when the church was established through the rest of the first century, what categories of healing of the sick existed? I know that's kind of a read my mind question, but it is covered in the scriptures. Well, what broad categories do we read about? All right, let me ask it another way. Was there such a thing in Bible times of God miraculously healing someone, where it was a miracle as defined and described by the scriptures in accordance with what the purpose of miracles were during the when the Bible was being revealed? Yes. So there was miraculous healing of the sick that existed. Was there non-miraculous healing of the sick that existed in Bible times? Yes, there was both. Now, which one is he dealing with here in James 5, verse 14? Well, we're not finding an explicit statement that uses the word miracle there. So we have to look at some other passages to help us. Are there any other passages in the New Testament that refer to this practice of anointing with oil? And that's a compound word, that Greek word there. It's interesting when you look at the literal meaning of that anointing with oil. It means to oil. So literally, oil him. Is any sick? Call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him and oil him in the name of the Lord. Well, I don't think, I've never been oiled. Am I alone in that? Anybody in here ever been oiled in the name of the Lord when you're sick? Well, are we neglecting to do something that we should do? Why don't we oil people, brethren that are sick? Are we messing up there? Are we not doing something we should be doing? What's the context here? Well, is there any other passage in the New Testament that deals with this practice of oiling the sick? Yeah, there is one other. It's in Mark 6 and verse 13, if we can turn over there for a moment. And this should help us to understand what he's speaking of in James 5:14. This is the only other place where he mentions this, but Mark 6 verse 13 says, "And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." All right, so these are the ones that the Lord sent forth. But this is clearly in the context of doing miracles. So they were casting out devils. That was a miracle. Jesus did that, and his apostles and other disciples that he sent forth. When he sent them out there in Luke chapter 6, he called the 12 in verse 7 and sent them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. So that was a power Christ gave them to cast out devils. Well, he also gave them power to do other miracles, including healing of the sick and raising the dead. He gave them power to do miracles, and they did them. So they went out preaching that men should repent in verse 12, and then in verse 13, what went along with their preaching? The performance of miracles, including the casting out of devils and healing the sick. But notice what they did when they were miraculously healing someone. They oiled them. So that was for whatever reason, that's what the Lord taught them to do, obviously. So given that, when he is giving the same, teaching the very same treatment for sickness in James 5:14, does that sound like what would be for a non-miraculous healing, or does this sound like the use of the miraculous gifts of healing for brethren that had physical sickness? I mean, it certainly lines up exactly with what we just read in within the miraculous realm there in Mark 6, verse 13. It would help us, I believe, for us to look at some other examples in both categories in the New Testament to try to understand this a bit better, so we don't get it confused. Number one, was there, as we just saw, and we've already got the answer to this question, but was there miraculous healing in the New Testament? Yes. And in the church itself, so what we read in Mark was prior to the establishment of the church, which occurred on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But they had the ones in the church were given certain miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. We see reference to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were miraculous gifts in a few places in the New Testament, and we're also told what they were for and how long they would last. So we can revisit those questions to help our understanding. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's speaking about these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and this is the only place where we find a enumeration of them, where he's actually listing them. And if we wanted to count them, as we read verses 4 through 11, there were 9 separate miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that existed in the church. All right, so let's read 1 Corinthians 11, 4 through, chapter 12, 4 through 11. He says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit." So there it is. The gift of healing. That was one of the 9 miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that existed in the church at that time. So there it's mentioned very plainly. Verse 10, "To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." All right, so who was the one that gave those gifts? He says it was the Spirit. He's referring to the Holy Spirit, obviously, as the one that distributed the gifts among the members of the church. Was that only for certain ones, or was it given to each? Did each of the members of the church receive at least one of those miraculous gifts? Well, how many times does he say to every man there? Twice, at least. So it was God's will for everyone in the church to possess at least one of those gifts. And we can see in other passages sometimes they might have more. And the fact that they were given one did not mean that they could not also be given another at another time. But there he's referring to those gifts, lists them, and tells us that was from the Spirit to each of the members of the church, as that was written to the church at Corinth. All right, then that also raises the question then of how were those, well, even before we do that, now we'll go back to, keep a mark here because we'll go back to chapter 13, Lord willing, in just a moment. How were those gifts given by the Spirit? Did it just come directly from him to everybody, or was there a means that he used to give those gifts? There was a means that he used to do it. Now, with the apostles, who were the first Jews in the church, did anyone lay their hands on the apostles to give them the power to do miracles? No. We had the first Gentiles that were in the church. That's the household of Cornelius that he tells us about in Acts chapter 10. And one of the very noteworthy things about the giving of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit to the first Gentile converts, that came directly from heaven for them. Would the Jews have accepted the Gentiles as equals in the church if Jewish hands gave the miraculous gifts to the Gentiles that were converted, beginning with the very first ones? They would have never accepted them as equals. But the Lord chose these first Gentile converts, the household of Cornelius, and gave them, he gave his own testimony to them and showed that he was accepting them on equal terms as with the Jews. And this is what convinced the Jews as well, including Peter himself. But in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter was teaching preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his family. And he finished in verse 43 and says to him, to Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Obviously I'm skipping a few verses of what he preached, but the point what we're looking at right now is what happened after he concluded his preaching in verse 44. Well, it was while he was concluding it, but while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which believe, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. But God obviously gave his testimony there by that he was receiving the Gentiles into the church, into Christ, and on equal terms with the Jews. And so the first Gentiles, as we just read, received the Holy Spirit directly from heaven, just like the apostles. Now, everybody else, other than those exceptions, and so we started looking at the exceptions. Now, what was the rule for everyone else? Those who were Jews and not apostles, and all other Gentiles who were not of those first converts of the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. All other converts, Jew and Gentile, to Christ in the New Testament, how did they receive the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit? Well, we have the example of it in Acts chapter 8, when Philip was preaching in Samaria, and there were quite a number that were baptized into Christ. It says in verse 12, Acts 8 and verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So here, Peter and John, two of the apostles, are being sent from Jerusalem to Samaria. For what purpose? It says in verse 15, who when they were come down, now if you look at a map, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. Looking at a map, we would say they went up from Jerusalem. Why does it say down? Yes, it's elevation. It's not talking about the way it looks on a map. But they went, it's downhill from Jerusalem pretty much every direction, isn't it, Jan? That's a very high point where Jerusalem is. So they would have to descend in elevation to get to Samaria. So that's why it reads that way, because if you're looking at a map, you might scratch your head. How could they be going down when they were going up? But this is about elevation, not the orientation of a map. So they went down from Jerusalem. It says, when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is an important point too. They went there for the purpose of giving these new converts in Samaria those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And a major part of that was they prayed for them, it says in verse 15, that they would receive them. But it wouldn't come just by prayer. But prayer was essential, just like we're seeing in James 5, 14, with the miraculous healing of the sick. When a miracle was going to be done, or even the giving of the power to do miracles, those who were invested with that power by God, would they just do it? Or would they ask the Lord to do that through them? This is the same principle that we're looking at with, or that we were talking about a little while ago. I mean, when there's non-miraculous healing, I mean, we still have to ask God who's going to do it. He would be the one to do it in a miraculous fashion in the cases that we read about in the scriptures. He's the one today doing, providing the healing in a non-miraculous way, but it's the same Lord. And should we not pray to him out of our faith, knowing that he's the one that does it, and ask him to do it? And they did that here when they came and had the power. Peter and John had the power to give those miraculous gifts, but they still asked the Lord to do it through them. That was the right thing to do. And so verse 17 says, then laid they their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. So when did they and how? When they laid their hands on them, and it was the apostles were the ones to do it. Now, Philip, as we just read, he was an evangelist. He was one, and he was had the power to perform miracles. Was Philip an apostle? No. And here he is in Samaria. If Philip, who was not an apostle, had himself the power to lay his hands on those converts to give them the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, what would be the need for Peter and John to come all the way from Jerusalem to Samaria to do that work? That would make absolutely no sense at all. And Simon, one of the converts that had previously been a one who had used sorcery, he noted this too, because in verse 18 it says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. Simon discerned which was a greater power, to actually be able to do the miracles or to have the power to lay your hands on someone so that they could then do miracles. Yeah, to give that power. That was something even more special, and he recognized that. But who did he could see from that situation? He understood how those gifts were given, and it was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we don't see any non-apostles with that power or giving the gifts in the New Testament. So you had the first Jews and first Gentiles who received it directly from heaven. Everybody else received it in this manner. And there are a number of other references. Right now we're not going to look at all of them, but there are a number of other references in the New Testament that show, that also follow along with that, that demonstrate that that's the way the gifts were given. Only by the laying on of the apostles' hands. What was the reason for them? What was the purpose? Well, Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 give the answer to that. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. It was to confirm the word. It was to prove that the ones who were preaching God's word were preaching God's word, not their own. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 mentions these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit and tells us what this purpose was. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So that was to confirm the word. It was God's testimony to the one speaking his word to confirm that word, and that was the purpose of those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were directly tied to the revelation of the Word of God. and particular, specifically, the New Testament. So was the New Testament ever completed? And if so, when? Because this is a major religious question. Do we have continuing revelation or need for that? Was the revelation completed once for all at any point? Well, it was. And again, that's not from me. John chapter 16, Jesus promised this to the apostles on his last night on the earth. He'd been with them for 3 years, but in that 3 years, he had not yet revealed the entirety of the New Testament. There was a lot more that he had to say. And why was it given piecemeal? Well, he's going to say that they were not able to bear it at that time. So the Lord didn't give it. He did not dump all of the revelation on everybody at once. So it was given in pieces or in segments over time. And it related to what was able to be born as it was being given. So in John chapter 16, verse 12, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. So what Christ had of God's word was given to him by the Father. Everything Christ had was from the Father. The Holy Spirit was going to receive that from Christ now. So that was going to be a change in that authority relationship after Christ's resurrection. And the Holy Spirit, his work would then be to glorify Christ, who glorified the Father. So he was going to be the one to guide these apostles into all truth. Well, if they were going to be guided into all truth, how much truth were they not going to be guided into? How much truth would remain to be revealed after the lifetime of the apostles? Did Jesus promise that all truth would be given to them by the Holy Spirit? That's what he said. So after the lifetime of the apostles, would there be any more truth to be revealed? Would any more be needed? No. All means all. So he was promising a completion of the revelation in their lifetime. What was the purpose of the miracles? To confirm that word while it was being revealed. By whose hands were those miraculous gifts given? By the laying on of the apostles' hands. So what two things would come to an end at the same time, roughly? It would be within the revelation would be completed within the lifetime of the apostles, and only by their hands could those miraculous gifts be given. So that would fade away the ones who were still on earth able to do miracles. I mean, it would not be long after the apostles were gone that there would be no other way to give them, and those gifts disappeared from the church. That's why, as much as I'd like to be able to go walk up and use the miraculous gift of healing from the Holy Spirit and not have to do all the study that I've had to and go through all the formalities of prescribing medications and other treatments, it'd be very nice just to walk up and be able to heal them all instantly. We wouldn't need hospitals, would we? But alas, that's not what we have. And there's a reason for that. So the Lord was very clear that he was going to complete the revelation, and by the laying on of the apostles' hands, it would therefore, the purpose for those miracles would be fulfilled, and so there would be no reason to have them around any longer. And that's also what he said. So going back to the book of 1 Corinthians, we were reading verses 4 through 11 in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So when we get to the end of the chapter, and he's continued to speak about those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit right down to the end of the chapter, where he told them in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. There was a more excellent way than having the power to do miracles. What was more excellent than being able to do a miracle? Well, what is chapter 13 about? What is that more excellent way that he then reveals in chapter 13? The love of God. Having God's love. Which would we rather have? The ability to do miracles, including to heal the sick miraculously, instantly, completely. The ability to speak fluently in languages that we've never studied, the gift of tongues, or to interpret those tongues. We could translate miraculously from one language to another without having ever studied it. I mean, would anybody like to be able to do that? Well, sure. Which would you rather have? The power to do those things, or to have the love of God, have your heart formed in the love of God? If we would, if we choose miracles over having God's love in us, we've got a problem, a lack of understanding and a problem with our priorities. This is the more excellent way. And he goes on to say in chapter 13, as he's teaching about the love of God, and then goes back to and ties in from chapter 12 about those miraculous gifts. And he mentions specifically several of those gifts, not all nine, but he's using several of them to represent the truth that would apply to all nine of those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, he says, charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, that doesn't mean failing in the sense of if something were foretold by God that it wouldn't happen, but as in it would come to an end. The gift of prophecy, that miraculous gift to be able to speak by God's revelation of things that were to come and have those things come to pass, that gift would end up, would come to an end. The gift itself would fail to exist. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. So speaking of the miraculous gift of tongues, would it remain permanently, or did he say it would stop at a certain point? The gift of prophecy would come to an end. The gift of tongues would come to an end. He says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, he's not talking about knowledge of God's word that comes through study like we're doing, like we have to. But that was one of the there was a miraculous gift of knowledge that we read about in that passage in chapter 12. And he said it would vanish away. So these, so he uses three of those, three of the nine he brings up here again to make the point that they were going to come to an end. They were not going to be in the church permanently. But God's love will never pass away. That is the more excellent way. That is eternal. That is the very purpose of Christianity, for us to know and have the love of God formed in us. So verse 9 says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, he doesn't say when he who is perfect has come, in reference to Christ. He said in that which is perfect, which is in the neuter gender. In Greek, Greek had masculine, feminine, and neuter. This is neuter, which comes across in the English translation when he says that which is perfect. So that's translated well there. It's not a he, it's a that. Well, what is he speaking about in that word perfect? Is complete. When that which is completed, what would be completed? What's the subject? Well, he's talking about God's word and its revelation, and this continues on to the end of the chapter. But in verse 9, what do we know? What would be prophesied and preached? It would be God's word. But when that word was completed, when all truth was revealed, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that were to confirm that word, its purpose would be fulfilled, and so then would those miraculous gifts be done away with. That's why the apostles, who would be guided into all truth, their hands wouldn't be around anymore after they died to lay upon others and give them those miraculous gifts, and there'd be no need for it. Because that's when the revelation was completed, and what was needed to confirm it would no longer be needed. So another question to ask is, do we need to reconfirm the word that's already been revealed? Does each generation need to have miracles done to reconfirm what was confirmed before? Somebody can say, well, you know, we weren't around there to see those miracles when they were done in the first century. So do we need fresh miracles done today to confirm what God has already revealed? Well, where do we find the answer to that question? There's only one place we can go for that to find the right answer, and that would be the Scriptures. Does God's word answer that question? Well, He does. An example is in Luke chapter 16, when there's a rich man that we read about and a beggar named Lazarus, and they both died. The rich man was not a righteous man, and so when he died, he was in a place of torment in the unseen world, and Lazarus was in that part on the other side of the gulf that exists there that is called paradise, where he was being comforted in Abraham's bosom. Verse 23, this rich man, formerly rich man, he's not rich anymore, but it says in hell, and that's the word for Hades, the unseen world, not Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire that's going to be after judgment day for the wicked. In Hades, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. I mean, who would want to go from the paradise side to the other side? That would not have been a pleasant trip for Lazarus, unless they'd given him an asbestos suit or something. But anyway, but there's no crossing back and forth. So in verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. So he's asking Abraham to have Lazarus raised from the dead, to be alive on the earth again. For what reason? For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. So did they have God's word? Did his five brothers have the word of God? They did. Were they listening to it? Did they believe it? Were they following it? No. He's asking for Lazarus to be raised from the dead so that they would see that miracle and then be convinced and converted. That, therefore, he was asking Abraham to have God's word confirmed again for them. Now, had miracles already been done to confirm that word that they had? Had the dead been raised? I mean, what about Elijah and Elisha? Did they raise the dead and heal the sick? Yes. So that word had already been confirmed by God. This formerly rich man is now asking that the word be reconfirmed for his brother's sake. What was the answer to that request? Verse 29, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. What's the point? If what God has already done to confirm his word, and it's proven, and we have the testimony of the witnesses, if we reject that, if we saw it with our own eyes, would we receive it? Mm-mm. And how many people saw those miracles and rejected it? Plenty. That's the heart of men. If we're going to believe the Lord and his works, to believe his word, then we will. But if we reject him, how many dead would you need to see raised in order to believe? So he was informing this man that God's word was not going to be reconfirmed. They already had that word. It had been confirmed. And if they weren't convinced by what God had already done, they wouldn't be convinced if they saw a fresh miracle. And that's still true. If somebody's not going to believe what's already here and we're told about, they're not going to believe if they saw something done again before their own eyes. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John 20, 30 and 31. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The record of the miracles that were done to confirm the word have been written down. Now, we're not witnesses to those miracles ourselves. We weren't there. But they're written for whose sake? Why are they written down? That's for us. Is that sufficient for us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing we can have life through his name? That's what he says it's for. So do we need God's word reconfirmed? Do we need to see a miracle done right now in order to believe what's been written? We don't. And as Abraham said, if we don't believe what is here, we wouldn't believe if it were reconfirmed by another miracle. We have sufficient for us to, the evidence is plenty sufficient for us, and then some, for us to know that this is the word of God and to believe it and obey it. So we do not need God's word to be reconfirmed, and we're not going to have it reconfirmed. So once the scriptures, that revelation was completed, we don't need anything beyond all truth. All truth is right here. All things that pertain to life and godliness, as he says in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. It's right here. Or 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 that we've read many times. Everything we need to be complete, spiritually complete, and thoroughly furnished unto every good work is here. So all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything we need to be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work, and all truth. The Lord uses those terms to describe what has been given here. What more do we need than that? What else could he say beyond what he's already said and written that would give us any benefit? And what would be the need for any more miracles to confirm what he's already spoken? So those questions are answered right here. So we have the complete word, and it has all been confirmed. We have everything written here, everything we need to know to believe and obey the Lord. But in the time of the first century, that word was still being revealed, and they did need those miracles done, and it did include miraculous healing. Now, did every Christian who got sick in the first century receive a miraculous healing of their sickness? Well, again, where do we find the answer to that question? Well, we got to go look at the scriptures. And do we find examples of Christians who had physical ailments that did not receive a miraculous healing of that? Yes. Well, one of the another way of looking at it, and I'm a bit partial to this this individual and the scripture that describes him here in Colossians 4:14. But in this at the close of the epistle to the Colossians with the greetings. He says, Paul, by God's inspiration, says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Well, Luke was a preacher, but what else was he? He was a physician. So can you be a physician and a preacher? We have an example of that. So, this is nothing new, but Luke was a physician. Well, if everybody received a miraculous healing of their sicknesses in the first century when they had those miraculous gifts present, why would anybody need a doctor? Well, obviously, there were still some people that weren't being healed miraculously that Luke and other physicians could help. We're out of time, but we want to look at some more examples of this just to give you a few references. We'll get a peek ahead. Look at Philippians chapter 2 about Epaphroditus, or 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23 about Timothy. Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. So those are three examples of brethren who were not healed miraculously. We have some who were. You can look at Acts chapter 9 with Tabitha, who was raised from the dead. So some in the church were healed by those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, but not everybody. Now, what was the rule? Was there a rule? What would make God decide who would receive healing miraculously and who would not? I don't know of a verse that answers that question. We can see, though, that there were some who received miraculous healing, some didn't. Obviously, it would have to pertain to situations in which, if it was going to be a miraculous healing, it was going to have to be fitting in with the very purpose of the miracles, which was to confirm what was being revealed, to prove it was God's word. So, for sure, if a healing of someone who was sick was not going to fulfill that, well, then it wouldn't be done miraculously. But other than that point, to be able to say, well, you know, why was Timothy told to not drink the Asian water, but to drink grape juice instead? And if you've ever tangled with some Asian water, and I have, and lost a few battles there, but you can understand that divine advice that he was given, instruction that he was given for his stomach illnesses that he had frequently. So he was given grape juice to drink as a substitute instead of the water that he'd been drinking. Well, we can understand that, but that wasn't a miracle. That was something non-miraculous. But whatever about the circumstances there, that was the way that God chose to deal with Timothy. And Epaphroditus was another one, and Trophimus. So we have those examples. So we know not everybody received the miraculous healing, but some did. So we'll try to look into that a little bit more next time, Lord willing. And we'll go ahead and stop for tonight.